morning. This is John 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
Doesn't seem like, oh, there I go. Thank you, Mitzi. Okay. I always hate this thing up here because I feel like I'm going to knock it off. And then break it, and then it's like money. So this morning we've been going, well, these past few weeks we've been going through this sermon series called Unvarnished Jesus. And we're looking at sort of the layers of things that we put on Jesus that were never really intended for him. These things that maybe we put them on personally over, you know, how we view Jesus. Maybe the church does that and has done that through the years, centuries, millennia at this point. And this morning, we're going to talk about the varnish of religion and how to remove that, or at least what was really intended. In the verses that Mitzi just read, we're at the cross. We're at this brutal scene of Jesus' death. In fact, in the next few verses, we see the death of Jesus. But in this moment of what I assume is excruciating pain, in a time where Jesus said very little up until this point, he takes a moment in the midst of this to look at his family, both in blood, his mother's there, other accounts of this say his brothers are there with her, and his community, his family through the bonds that he's built through his ministry. You see Mary Magdalene. There's another Mary there that's mentioned. And also, John not liking to refer to himself, you see the other disciple. Something John is famous for, either calling himself the favored disciple or the other disciple in the fourth gospel. And he takes a moment and he tells John to take care of his mother and vice versa. And it's sort of weird that we see this moment taken out of such a dire scene. Jesus is literally dying for our sins on the cross. In this moment of composure, he instructs John and his mother Mary. Now we're going to shift here for a moment, but I want us to hold that image in our head, that image of Jesus instructing John and Mary to love each other like mother and son, even though they aren't. Often in Scripture, there are many layers and meanings to an event that we could get lost in looking at every little way we can interpret it, a different viewpoints and how we interact with pieces of Scripture. And it's no different with this passage. And we see this idea, just for the whole Bible, manifest in our communities. We have different churches, and you all choose to come here for various reasons, but one of them is the way we interpret the Bible. And then, you know, that's supposed to be kind of the same across the denomination. So you go to another Wesleyan church, it should be fairly similar. But then we have other denominations, and they look at things a little bit differently. Some of them put more emphasis on different parts of the Bible. Some of them put less emphasis on other parts of the Bible. And then if you sort of come back beyond that, we have different even traditions in Christianity. We have the Protestant church, which is sort of the group of churches that we that sort of came out of the Reformation. And then we have the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. These are very different views on Christianity than sort of what the Protestant view is. And then, if we zoom out even further, we have different religions. Different views and ideas of even who and what God is. Religion. It's such an interesting word. It's one that we Christians have struggled with for centuries. We sit here, obviously, being part of an organized religion. We are Christians. We call ourselves Wesleyans. We are sort of in this subplot of Christianity. But we often tell others that our belief in Jesus isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And I do believe that it truly is a relationship, but we are also a religion. And this is the tension between the two that's so hard to deal with as Christians. It looks so different than many other religions. Often, they emphasize the religion, the structure, the history, all that comes with it. But there's no relationship, no relationship to their God. Certainly not a personal one. And that's kind of what sets us apart as Christians. But again, we have to deal with this tension between the two ideas. There's a podcast that I listen to, and it's not a Christian one, but often Christian topics get brought up, or the topic of Christianity gets brought up. And one of the hosts, when they get onto the topic of Christianity, and specifically Jesus, often he says, Jesus started Christianity. I think if you talk to anyone on the street that's given any sort of thought of that idea, they'd probably say something very similar. And I think most Christians would probably give a similar answer. But I push back against that idea just a little bit. While Jesus is the beginning of Christianity, but I mean, that's like saying Alexander Graham Bell is the beginning of the iPhone. Like, yes, he created phones, and this technology eventually evolved into what we know as the iPhone or the smartphone. It's not really what his intent was. I don't think Jesus just started the religion of Christianity. I think he started a community of believers that called themselves Christians. The religion of Christianity is just the structures and tools that we've built over time in this community to help us build the kingdom of God, to help us fulfill sort of our calling as Christians. Unfortunately, many of those tools and guides either outlive their welcome or we end up adhering to them too strictly. Now, this isn't to say that all, you know, all of those tools are bad, and we're going to talk about that here in a bit, but I think we all have examples in our lives where we ourselves as Christians, or maybe before we were Christians, or maybe as we grew up, saw Christianity in a different light. We saw Christians take those tools. Instead of building the kingdom of God, they beat each other over the heads with them. If you spend any amount of time in the church, you've heard and read all about the stories of Jesus standing up to the religious leaders of his time. These Jewish leaders had turned the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the other 603 other laws that accompanied them. If you read the first five books of the Bible, there's actually 616 given laws by God to the Israelites. Or 613, sorry, I was adding three. But these Jewish leaders had turned the law of Moses and all those laws into thousands of interweaving sets of rules for everyday life that were basically impossible to live by. Jesus showed up on the scene and destroys all of that. And that's why he got much of his pushback. If we look in Mark 12, 28 through 34, we see one of these moments. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well. So he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required by the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus takes all that tangled nonsense that the religious leaders of his day had built up, all the law that it was based on, and turns it into two direct actions. Love God and love people with everything that you have. So often we project this view of Christianity into the world that is just a group of stuffy rules to live by. We may not mean it, but that's often, if you talk to, you know, anyone who isn't a Christian on the street, what do you think of Christianity? Well, it's just a bunch of rules that you got to live by. I don't really, you know, ascribe to that, or, you know, I like to live my life freely. But that's not what it is. If we go back to that moment on the cross, that moment, that image that I asked you to keep in your mind through all of this, Jesus is starting the idea of what the church is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to do, right at that moment. Jesus is continuing to break the cultural and religious traditions, even on the cross, by offering John and his mother to take care of each other. Now, traditionally, it would be the place of the second-born son. We knew that Jesus had brothers. It would be the place of the oldest one of them to take care of their mother. But instead, what Jesus is establishing is one of the first structures of what the church should look like. Not the religion of Christianity, but the church, that community that he started. In this statement, "Dear woman, here is your son." And as he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." We see Jesus not just looking at his mother, but a representation of his entire life and ministry, and entrusting it to those who had followed him. When we are preoccupied with the varnish of religion, we lose that simplicity of who and what we are truly called to, what the church is really supposed to look like. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not saying that all the structures that we've built over time are horrible or evil or even wrong. What I'm saying is we have to understand them for what they are. They are not the church. They're just simply tools to help further the goal of loving God and loving people and the kingdom that that brings about. If you're any kind of historian, you know that the church has not followed these ideals. We have the Crusades, we have iconoclasm, the Spanish Inquisition, we have modern Christian terrorism, all done in the name of Christ. Now, we understand now, looking back, that these events and the ones like them are atrocities and have very little to do with what we are actually called to be. But if you live during these times, how can you say you would never be a crusader or an inquisitor? All these people were doing was using the structures and the tools that the religion around them had given to them. And to be fair, many of the participants in these events were never truly enlightened to Jesus' words. They were filtered through usually a language that they didn't understand by people in power who had their own agendas. But still, that's changed in the last 500 years, and still, we have Christians killing other people. Why? That's not what we're called to. That's not who God called us to be. That's not the image that he insets in that moment with John and Mary. If we read Matthew 5:44, and actually live by it, I think we'll understand. And it says this, "But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecuted you." I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecuted you. It's really hard. It may even be impossible for some of us, but it's a goal to strive towards. It's a life to live in a direction. In each of those horrible events, religion got in the way of the relationship that we are supposed to be pursuing. Instead of loving our ideological enemies, we sought to hate and destroy them with every fiber of our being, even if it means our own death. None of this is to say that we should be weak in our principles or that we should give in and not defend ourselves when we are threatened. But our first instinct, our main goal, and the outcome should always be to love God and love others in the best way that is possible. If we're not doing that, first and foremost, if that isn't what we're striving for, then what are we doing? There's no exceptions to this. You see on Facebook sometimes the memes that people put out there, and one of them is, probably most of you have seen it, is the painting of Jesus where the children come up to him and he's teaching the children, and I think it comes from the verse where he says, have faith such as these young children. And it's an older painting. You've probably seen it in churches or homes and things like that. And yeah, the next scene in the meme is, because it starts off with, you know, love your neighbor. And they say, well, what if they think differently than me? And then it has Jesus, like, with the eyes kind of widened a little bit. And it's like, did I stutter? No, he didn't. In fact, his entire life was lived in this manner. Every moment was loving God and loving others. It was a model. And he passed that model down to his disciples, who passed it on to their disciples, and on and on and on through the centuries until it comes to us. Any one of us, given enough time and information, could trace our Christian roots back directly to that moment. But we have so many of these religious structures, whether they're in this church currently or from our past experiences, that are built into what we call our Christian faith, that are so antithetical to Christ's calling and to his instructions to John and Mary. Jesus entrusted that calling to John and the other disciples in that moment to live life as Jesus did, to treat others, no matter who they were and what they think about them, with love and respect. And if we disagree, to disagree peacefully with grace and love. I mean, just look at the makeup of the disciples. We have a tax collector and a zealot. Matthew and I'm going to mess up the zealot's name. So I'm not going to say it. But we have a tax collector and a zealot. Two people so ideologically opposed that zealots can... Anyone who is associated with the Romans, zealots killed. No questions asked. And Matthew, someone who is seen as a traitor to his people. And yet they're on the same team, following Jesus, seeing the calling that he's given, living it out. And eventually, all of them died for that. Not from each other's hands, but from those who opposed even the very thought of the life that Jesus lived. Paul understood this concept and how the law and the church are supposed to interact with each other when he said it in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. You will fulfill the requirements of God's law. Or if you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. Again, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. Simply put, the varnish of religion causes us to look at the rules and the structures and the tools before we look at loving God and loving others. Now, as I said earlier, religion or the rules of Christianity have a purpose, or at least some of them did. They're helped to guide us to use the wisdom and mistakes of those who came before instead of making those same mistakes again ourselves. They're supposed to guide us and point us towards a place where we can consistently love God and love others. But again, we so often, instead of seeing them as guidelines and principles, we see them as laws written in stone on our hearts that we could never change. When their original purpose was just as a tool to guide us through a specific time or a specific context, it sometimes no longer exists, but we still follow these religious edicts as if they were the very word of God. If we just take a look at the history of our own denomination and some of the failures from its past, we used to not allow dancing, movies, card games, and any consumption of alcohol. And I've heard so many stories of people doing the wrong thing because of the rules. Being pushed away from the church because of the rules. I'm a woman, so I can't cut my hair or wear pants. What? Yes, that made sense in the Corinthians. Turns out, we're like 2,000 years removed from that context, and we should probably understand the principles of it and not just repeat the rules. One of my professors in college grew up in the Wesleyan Church and remembers being at a church service where his mom was playing the piano. She was just the church pianist. They had a guest preacher. They're going through a time of revival, so they had a guest preacher for some period of time. And while his mom was playing the piano, in the middle of the music service, the preacher stopped the service partway through, looked at her, and told her to take her wedding ring off. Because it was distracting. My professor talked about how he had to wrestle with that image of the church for such a long time. That's not what the church is called to. Was that loving in that moment? Even if there was an actual true reason for it, stopping the service and embarrassing someone is not a loving act. And if we think about it, how many others that were in that moment struggled with it? Think about, what about the visitors of that church in that moment? What did they see? Did they see a loving, kind God? Did they see a church who is called to love God and love others? No. They saw a rule being followed above all else. And someone being chastised for breaking said rule. Instead of taking the model that Jesus showed us at the cross, taking in the widow regardless of what the tradition says, by living like Jesus in the way that he entrusted to John while hanging there on the cross, we do something completely different so often. Obviously, we're flawed people and we don't immediately take to living like Christ. In fact, many, if not most of us, may never get to that point of truly living as Christ lived. Some say it's impossible. And on top of that, we also live in a fallen world that is always trying to corrupt our calling and pull us in a different direction than God is. And that's why we need some of these rules and regulations to bring us, to keep us within the bounds of what God's called us to do. So we don't go off looking in left field for God when he's actually right in front of us. But we have to understand that they are just signs pointing us down the road that God wants us to walk down, guiding us from falling off the edges. This makes me think about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 30 through 35. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down to Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, basically 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." The priest and the Levite are the exact examples of the varnish of religion. They knew the law, most likely better than 90% of the people that could have had the opportunity to walk by that day. Certainly, they knew it better than the Samaritan. Yet the Samaritan was the one that was the neighbor to the man that was robbed and beaten. And understanding the cultural context helps this story. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. And it's clear from the context that the man robbed was a Jew. They were rivals and considered each other to be very wrong when it came to where and how to worship God, amongst a ton of other things. They had every right to be upset. But the Samaritan pushed all of that religious anger, all of that cultural context aside, and all the religious laws that he could have followed, such as touching someone who might be unclean. That's most likely why the priest and Levite didn't go near. He looked like he was dead. And if you touch a dead body, guess what? You have to leave the city for like a week until you can get approved by the priest to be clean again. That just wasn't going to fit their schedules. No. The Samaritan didn't care if he was unclean, or the fact that he was a Jew, or any number of other things. Instead, he had compassion. He loved on him, and he was truly the one who was like Christ in that moment. I'm going to call up the worship team. So what does this look like practically? What does this look like in the church? Do we take in the widow? Do we love on the son? As with most things, I'm sure it looks different for each one of us. Think about the places in your life where you saw someone in need, or someone who was hurt. And maybe you thought about your position in the church, or maybe you thought about scolding someone in the church for not following the rules. Or more likely, you just internalize some of the religious activities, and you just do them because you're supposed to do them. I urge you to take a moment to look at that, how that has affected your life. Look at those moments. I wear this bracelet. It has a question on it, but it ends with a period, and it says, "Is it holy?" And it supposed to be a reminder that every time I look at my wrists, everything that I do, my hand's always in my peripheral vision. Is it holy? Is what I'm doing what God has called me to do? Am I being the church in that moment? Am I truly seeing and being a child of God? Am I building the church? And I'm loving my neighbor. Maybe instead of focusing on what we're doing in the moment, maybe we should focus on loving God and loving people through it. Always approach every situation with that question. Is it holy? Or maybe, how is this loving God? How is this loving others? And maybe it's mundane. Maybe it doesn't seem like it's that important in that moment. Did I interact with that person at the store the way God would have? Just in passing. Did I love that cashier or that waitress the way God would have? The way Christ would have? This person on the internet is calling me a fool and says, I don't know what I'm talking about. Am I treating them as Christ would have? How is what you're doing right now living in the way that exemplifies the life that Jesus has called us to? And how is it living like one entrusted to us? The ministry entrusted to us, like it was to John, like it was to Mary, to embody the church and what it's called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Christ community that we live in. We're not perfect. You don't expect us to be. But you call us towards something greater. Call us towards you. I pray that we can all live that life. I pray that we lean into that life and that lifestyle, Lord. Jesus entrusted your vision the church to his disciples. And we haven't always gotten it right. But I pray that we love you and love others the way we're called to. That we would understand that the guides that we have in what we call Christianity are just that, guides. They point us in the direction. Sometimes the route has changed. Whether it be cultural contexts have changed, whether it be just in that moment, the context isn't right. That's why your Holy Spirit is so important. to guide us. While we can see the signs, the Holy Spirit can drive the vehicle, if we let Him. I pray as we leave here today that we go and love God, love you, and love others. Not just those that agree with us, not just those that are here for us, but those who make it hard. Those who want to spit and say so many vile things to Him. Instead, I pray that we spit loving things. That we live like Christ in all ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.